Continue our series through the book of Acts, and this morning turning to verses 37 through 41. Last time we were in Acts, we saw the sermon that Peter preached, and now we turn to the response of the people to that sermon. Let's turn our minds and our hearts to God's word as we find it in Acts 2, verse 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Do you ever walk away from a sermon thinking, "Well, that was a good message. I was convicted of my sin. I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly preached." But then you went on to forget that sermon a day later. The conviction you experienced over the sermon was brief and temporary. It was pointed out to you that you were living in sin. You made a brief commitment, I've got to stop doing that. But you experienced no real change in your life. Monday came and you are back to your same old sinful habits. I think this is very relatable. I see this in my own life where I will hear a sermon, I'll be convicted, but nothing will really change in my life. I will continue in my sinfulness. Well, this is what James calls being hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. It's an easy thing for us to hear sermon after sermon on Sunday, but for no real change to happen. Our consciences can be pricked by the word, but we don't let that conviction bear fruit in our lives. We bury that pricking of our conscience. We try to run from it as quickly as we can. We offer brief prayers of forgiveness during the sermon, but don't take time after the sermon to meditate upon that and seek the Lord in our prayer closets. Much of this comes from a truncated understanding of preaching. We review preaching as something that's merely passive, where I've just got to sit back and listen to the preacher. However, we are to have an active response to the preaching of the gospel, to the preaching of God's word. The Westminster Larger Catechism helpfully says it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. That's a very active response to the preaching of the word. And our text this morning highlights the response that we are have to the proclamation of the gospel. Last time we were in Acts, we saw Peter's sermon. We saw what message the church is to proclaim. We saw that the church is to proclaim by the grace of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, calling men to repentance and faith in him. Peter proclaimed such a message. The men of Israel were cut to their hearts. They recognized their profound sinfulness. They saw that they deserved the judgment and wrath of God for murdering the Messiah. And so they cry out to Peter with an earnestness, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do in light of this word we have heard? In light of our sin, what shall we do?" They had an earnestness about them. They needed to know then and there what their response to the preaching was to be. Peter calls them to action by saying, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." This morning, I want us to consider this call to action as a call for us to respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel. Our response to the preaching of God's word should be repentance and faith in Christ. And we first see from Peter's exhortation that one of the appropriate responses to the preaching is to repent of sin. Peter says, "Repent." In Acts 2, verse 40, we read, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Peter urged them to turn from their crooked and sinful ways, from their crooked and sinful generation, to not be part of those who rejected the Christ. And they are to do that. They are to turn from that generation by engaging in repentance. Now, we often talk a lot about repentance, but what is it? Well, repentance is a complete change of mind that results in a change of our desires and our actions. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. Repentance is submitting our minds to the Word of God and what that Word says about us. It is dealing with the guilt and shame of our sin by sorrowing over it. It is to have a deep remorse over the vileness of our actions. It is to view our sins as God views them. It is to say with David in Psalm 51, "I acknowledge my sins, and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." There David is saying, "Yes, Lord, your word is true. I am a sinner. And this is what I deserve for my sin. Forgive me." Thomas Brooks said that repentance is the vomit of the soul. Just as vomit rids our bodies of physical grossness, so repentance rids our souls of spiritual grossness. Now, repentance may not sound pleasant. After all, we live in a world that dislikes discomfort. Bill brought that out in Sunday school this morning. We live in a world that runs from sorrow, it runs from weeping, tries to get it over with as quickly as possible. But godly sorrow is a good thing. We should weep over our sins. We should weep over the depravity of the world around us. And there's a healing balm that the Lord promises to those who have a godly sorrow over their sinfulness. When we confess our sins to God, believing that Christ has redeemed us, God removes the guilt and shame of our sin. Because the people of Israel, the people of the city of Nineveh repented to the Lord in sackcloth and ashes and in crying out to God to have mercy upon them. The Lord heard their cries. He did not destroy the city of Nineveh as he promised he would. He spared the city from destruction and from his judgment. And so too, God promises to be gracious to us if we, in repentance, turn to him. If we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will remove our sinfulness. He will remove our guilt and shame. Prior to repentance, we are in love with our sin. We delight in what we are doing, thinking, and saying. We think that what we are doing is often right. That is what the Jews thought when they murdered Jesus. They hated him with such a hatred that they couldn't see what he was doing. They were blinded by their sin. They couldn't see the miracles he was performing. They couldn't listen to the words he was saying. All they could think of was, how do we convict this man so we can put him to death and get him out of our lives? Similarly, when we sin, we think thoughts of, how can I get away with this? Yes, the Bible says this is wrong, but it's not really that bad. We think, yes, this sin might be wrong, but Jesus died for it, so it will be all right if I do it. I will go enjoy my sin. After all, Christ has forgiven me. But our sinful actions demonstrate our sinful desires. When we sin, we are not simply thinking the wrong things, and we are not simply doing the wrong things. We are desiring the wrong things. We often deceive ourselves by saying, yes, I may sin, but inwardly I love God. But friend, we must be honest with ourselves. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. When we sin, we are actually saying, I don't love God, but I sure love my sin. What we actually do often shows what we truly desire and love. We can have all the right systematic theology, but isn't it often an entirely different thing to live in accordance with what we say we believe? Our systematic theology must flow down into a practical theology. We must repent of our sinful desires. We must also understand that repentance is fundamental to the Christian life. Repentance is not something that we simply do when we first become Christians. It's not something that we do when we're first born again. Our lives are to be lives of repentance. John Calvin considered the Christian life as one of continual conversion, of a one of continual turning from sin and turning to God. And Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, declared, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is central to living a life of faith. It is the grace of repentance that causes us to turn our eyes from our sin and to look on Jesus Christ. And the more we look upon Christ and what he has done for us, the more we rejoice in him, the more we delight to obey his word, the more we delight in the salvation he has offered us. So when we hear the word preached, we must repent of our sins. To be convicted by the preached word and not repent is to numb our consciences. If we continue to numb our consciences, eventually they'll become as hard as flint and no word will penetrate them. We must be sensitive to the pricking of our consciences. The Lord says in Ezekiel 3:19, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. To be convicted of sin is a grace of God, warning us about coming judgment, to warning us about the consequences of our sin. If we continue on our way after being convicted, thinking it's not that serious, or trying to just say, well, I'll go deal with this later. There's time for me to enjoy my sin now. We are like the person wanting to just continue driving down the road with a punctured tire. The first mile or so, you know, things will be all right. You might have that light on your dashboard lighting up, saying, "Well, you got a leak in your tire." But coming miles down the road, it's just going to keep deflating and deflating. If you keep driving on it, it'll eventually be completely flat, and you'll be bumping along the rims, doing damage not just to the tire, but to the entire car itself. Do not repent of sin when we are convicted is to do damage to our soul. It's to numb us to the Word of God. We must repent of our sins. Now, repentance is a saving grace in which we turn from our sin and turn to God. And this turning is seen beautifully in our baptisms. And so another response that we are to have to the preaching is to be baptized and to improve upon our baptisms. Peter says, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Just as we spent some time considering the doctrine of repentance, this exhortation gives us a great opportunity to consider more broadly what baptism is. And so let us begin with a definition of baptism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism helpfully defines baptism as a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Our baptism signifies something. It is a sign that points to who we are in Christ. It tells us you are part of the covenant people of God. Now, the children all understand that a sign points to something. It's not the thing itself. When your parents take you on a field trip to the zoo, you might come across a sign with big, bold lettering, "Zoo." Well, you know that that's not the actual zoo. When you see that sign, you don't turn around and say, "Well, We've been there, and now we can go home." No, you go on to the greater reality. You go to the zoo itself. Similarly, our baptism points to the greater reality that we are engrafted into Christ, and our sins are forgiven. Now, it's important to realize that the physical act of baptism is not the remission of sins. When Peter says, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," he's not saying that the external act of baptism is what cleanses you, or that the exact moment you are baptized is the exact moment your sins are forgiven. This is one area where we disagree heartily with the Church of Christ. The remission of our sins is in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us the moment we put our faith in Him as our Savior. And the waters of baptism are a symbol of that spiritual washing that comes from Christ. This is an important point. Just because we have been baptized does not mean we have that reality of the washing away of our sins. It's still incumbent upon us to heed that call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. For we are justified by faith. We must lay hold of what is signified in baptism by faith. Baptism is a sign, but it is also a seal. And children, you might think of a seal as a declaration that something is authentic. When you're building something with Lego, it's very important that you keep an eye on the building blocks and making sure that they are Lego, that they have that seal of Lego in them. So if you start mixing them with Mega Blocks or some other off-brand bricks, you might not be able to put them together and the structure might be weak. A seal is something that says you have the real thing. Similarly, baptism is a seal to you that you have the real thing, that you are members of the covenant and church of God. We must also understand that baptism is a declaration of allegiance. Baptism is a public and solemn declaration that Jesus Christ is my Savior. He has washed me from my sins, and I submit myself to His government and rule. This is especially important in the historical context of Acts chapter 2. When Peter tells the people of Israel to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he is calling them to do something extremely radical. He's calling to them to confess openly that they are with Christ. Let's remember that some 2 months prior to Pentecost, 2 months prior to this sermon, Jesus was one of the most wanted men. He was viewed as a heretic, a criminal, a blasphemer, and he was executed as such. No devout Jew would want to be associated with Jesus, because that would mean social ostracization. It would mean religious ostracization. The Pharisees, who were thought to be the religiously faithful in Jesus' day, would likely cut them off from the synagogue, from the places of worship, and say, "Well, you have departed from the faith. You no longer are a child of God." And so to be baptized in the name of Jesus meant that you were rejecting Judaism. You were rejecting the Pharisees' interpretation of the law and their understanding of Christ. And instead, you were declaring that, "I am with Christ." This is why Peter says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Peter isn't disagreeing or changing the words of Christ in Matthew 28, where Christ says, "Go forward, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Instead, Peter is just emphasizing the fact that their salvation is going to be in Christ. That the Messiah they killed, they now must turn to for salvation. The very one they put to death is now offering them redemption. So, what a beautiful sign and seal our baptism is. When we get baptized, we are quite often externally clean. But think about the practices of repentance in the Old Testament, where the people would cover themselves with dust and ashes, where they would wear sackcloth. And you just have the ordinary dust in the day. Somebody would have the water of baptism sprinkled or poured upon them. That dust and that external dirt would be washed away. When Christ has cleansed us from our sins, He, by His blood, washed away all the vile filth of our sins. He took the disgusting grossness of our sins and cleansed it all away. He gave us the pure white garments of His righteousness. And we think about our sins, or sins done to us, we can have that feeling of intense dirtiness. And some people, because of this feeling of dirtiness, they literally go crazy because they're constantly washing themselves, trying to somehow rid themselves of this feeling, rid themselves of this uncleanness. But Christ has washed away the shame and guilt of our sin by His death. And that's what baptism is a beautiful picture of, that Christ has washed us, that He has cleansed us. We don't have to feel that dirtiness anymore. We can rejoice that He has cleansed us. So do you feel dirty this morning in your sins? Well, meditate on your baptism. Let your baptism be a comfort for you, for it is a picture of what Christ has done for you. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that one of the most neglected Christian disciplines is that of improving our baptisms. So the next time you're pricked in your conscience over your sin, next time you feel called by God to repent of your sin, be sure that you meditate upon your baptism as well. Call to mind your baptism. Call to mind what Christ has done for you. Put your faith in Christ, who has washed you from your sins and made you whiter than snow. And similarly, if you struggle with assurance, think upon your baptism. You have the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. You are part of the covenant people of God. God has promised that He has washed you and made you clean. Lift your eyes off of the filth of your sin and place your eyes on Christ. Know that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. The last response to the preaching I want us to consider this morning is that we must believe that the promise is for us and for our children. Peter says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as unto as many as the Lord our God will call." The promise that Peter speaks of is a promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The promise is that of regeneration, conversion, and sanctification, of hearts of stone becoming hearts of flesh. And here, Peter seems to be once again drawing on imagery from Joel chapter 2. In Joel 2:28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Peter's drawing the imagery from Joel 2 of sons and daughters receiving the Spirit. The Spirit is not simply poured out upon adults, but it is also poured out upon our elect children. You see, the promise of remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is not simply for adults, but is also for the children of believing parents. Our children have a place in the covenant of God. Our children have a place in the church. It is not some sort of ambiguous dedication to the Lord. No, our children are part of the covenant people of God. And as the covenant people of God, they must receive the sign of that covenant. Now, this does not necessarily mean that they are regenerated. We do not baptize our children because we presume upon their future or present regeneration. We baptize our children because they are included in the covenant and church of God. Salvation is promised to them no less than to the adult. But just like their parents, they must repent of their sins. They must put their faith in Christ. And so, believing parents must have their children baptized. To do anything else is to act in disobedience to the word of God. It is to wrongly withhold from them the sign of the covenant of grace. And to unpack this, we need to go to our Old Testament. And we have to remember here that the scriptures of the early church were the Old Testament. And Peter saying, "The promise is unto you and to your children," he is drawing upon promises of the Old Testament. One of the most important passages here is Genesis 17:7. "There the Lord says to Abraham, 'And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you.'" After God says that he will be their God and he will establish his covenant with them, it calls Abraham to administer the sign of the covenant to his male children. The sign of that covenant was circumcision. And we notice two things with Genesis 17:7. We notice first that it is an eternal covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. And so we are members of this same covenant with Abraham. And that is why Paul says in Galatians 3:7, "Therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." We are sons of Abraham. A covenant that God made with Abraham is a covenant God has made with us. Just like Abraham, we are saved by faith. But the second thing we notice is that the sign of the covenant goes to the children as well as to the adults. Now, nowhere in all Scripture is that command to give our children the sign of the covenant, annulled, fulfilled, or done away with. But we do know that circumcision is no longer necessary or needful. So what covenant sign are we to give our children? We are to give them the covenant sign of baptism. We give them that sign, believing that the promise of salvation is for them. Once again, the promise of the gospel is not just for our generation. It is not just relevant for us. But in baptizing our children, we are declaring that the gospel is true for every generation and people. Our children and their children and their children's children need to also repent of their sins and believe on Christ. Sins of our children, the sins of our children's children need to be washed in the blood of Christ as well. And our children need to believe the promises of God, hearing and believing the words of Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." God promises to pour out his blessing and his spirit upon our children if they repent and believe in him. And we must believe this. We must believe that the promise is not just for us, but for our children as well, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. When our children confess faith in Christ, they are rising in their generation and calling themselves by the name of the Lord. Children, it is our prayer that you would be ever improving your baptisms, that you would one day rise with your parents and declare, "Jesus Christ is Lord." That you would repent of your sins and confess faith in Christ. That you would improve upon your baptism, not blindly trusting that as a grounds for your salvation, not blindly trusting, "Oh, I'm a member of a church, so I'll be all right," but putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Going past your baptism, the external element of your baptism, and looking to what your baptism signifies. So in conclusion, how are we to respond to the preached word? We are to repent of our sins, engaging in that saving grace whereby we turn from our sins and find in God an altogether lovely Savior. We are to be baptized and improve upon our baptisms, drawing assurance and gospel hope from that washing with water. We're to know that just as we have been washed with water, so our sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ. Finally, we are to believe the promises of God. We are to believe the promise of salvation and the Holy Spirit is not just for us, but for our children as well. We started the worship service this morning. We heard that call to worship from Joel 2, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a glorious promise that is. Let us call upon the name of the Lord. He will surely save us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks, Lord, that your word is true, that your word is perfect, that your word is right. Lord, we thank you for the promises in your word, that if we repent and turn to you in faith, you will surely forgive us of our sins, that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that if we call upon your name, you will surely save us. Lord, we call upon your name this morning. Save us, O Lord. Wash us from our sins. Redeem us in the blood of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.